There's some very rich and profound theology in some of the songs that we know as Christmas carols. We've sung some of them this morning. One good example is found in one of the songs that we didn't sing this morning, and that is in the song, O Come All Ye Faithful. Now, most versions of O Come All Ye Faithful are only going to have three verses. And so if you look in our green hymnal for O Come All Ye Faithful, it's only going to be three verses in there. But in the original English translation of O Come All Ye Faithful, there is a second verse, and this is how it goes. It uses the language of the Nicene Creed. It says, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And this is getting to the very heart of what the nativity of the Lord Jesus is all about, that he who was God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten of the Father and not created, he who is of one essence with God the Father, was willing to take our humanity upon himself and be made like us in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and to be born just like other babies are born. Another great example of this theology of the incarnation is in the first hymn that we sang this morning, that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And if you actually think about what the words are saying, there are some really deep truths of the Christian faith that are being expressed there. In verse 2, we sang, Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And this is a beautiful way of expressing the exact same thing, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Son of God became our Emmanuel, our God with us. And so we remember and we celebrate the fact that the Word was made flesh, that the eternal Son of God was made man for us and for our salvation. And this is the very thing that we're going to be considering in our scripture text for this morning, which is found in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 18 and read down through the end of chapter 1. Matthew writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, these verses that we have just read together is a passage that is familiar to most, if not all of us. It's a very traditional passage of Scripture to consider at this time of year. But what I would say this morning is don't allow your familiarity with this passage to cause you to underestimate the significance of these verses. The truths that are contained in these eight verses are the very linchpins of the gospel that we believe as Christians. These are the verses that relate to the conception and birth of Jesus, and they tell us the essentials of who Jesus is and what he does. They tell us about his person and his work. And that's how we'll approach the text this morning. First, we'll consider who Jesus is, look at his person. Second, we'll look at what Jesus came to do. We'll look at his work. And then finally, we'll consider the relevance of the person and work of Jesus for us. And so first of all, let's look at who Jesus is. Jesus is someone who is absolutely unique. He is unlike anyone else in all of history. And the circumstances of his birth that we've just read together tell us as much. So let's look at these. Let's look at these circumstances. Matthew tells us in these verses that Jesus' mother Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. In the Jewish culture of the time, a betrothment like this, or engagement, was an arrangement that was official and was legally binding. But the couple did not live together or sleep together until after the marriage ceremony was held. And so this is a legally binding agreement that they are in when they are betrothed to be married. And we see the legally binding nature of this in that if Joseph was going to break off his betrothment to Mary, he actually had to get a divorce from her, even though the marriage relationship had not yet been consummated. Mary at this time could have been a young teenager when she was betrothed. It would not have been uncommon for young girls in their teens to be betrothed like this. And before they came together as husband and wife, Mary is found to be pregnant with a child. And if this would be seen as a scandal in some sections of our society, it would have been much more scandalous in their time and place. We read earlier this morning together that responsive reading from the Gospel of Luke about how this pregnancy came about. The angel Gabriel came to Mary, informed her that she would conceive and bear a son. And if you keep on reading there in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, you'll see that Mary asked Gabriel a perfectly logical question. She said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And Gabriel gave her the answer. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And Matthew describes this same thing for us in verse 18 when he says, "Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Likewise, the angel who appeared to Joseph testified the same thing in verse 20 when he said, "For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And so Mary knew that she was pregnant by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. But this was not common knowledge. Not everyone knew how she was pregnant. And not even Joseph knew at first. And when Joseph found out that she was pregnant, he had to make a decision as to what he was going to do about it. He had a few options, probably about four options that he could take in the society of the day. One, he could go ahead and marry her, the pregnancy notwithstanding. Secondly, he could divorce her quietly or privately, in accordance with Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. He could give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. He could send her away publicly. That would be the third option, to make an example of her. Or he could potentially seek to exercise the utmost rigor of the law and bring her forward for trial to see whether she had been raped or whether she had been complicit in fornication. And if she had been found to be complicit, then according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, she should be stoned. It's a bit of a personal and ethical dilemma. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, Matthew tells us that Joseph was a righteous man and that he did not want to disgrace her. He's righteous, and at the same time, he's not willing to disgrace her. He's gentle. He doesn't want to tolerate immorality, but at the same time doesn't want to openly put her to shame. And so his decision is that he will quietly divorce her, keep the profile low, as low as possible, free himself from this betrothment to this woman who's found to be pregnant before she had come together with her husband. That seemed to be the best option available to him, as far as he could tell. And though this is certainly not the main point that Matthew is teaching us in these verses, I think we would all do well to take notice of the example that Joseph sets for us when we find ourselves confronted with a difficult situation that demands us to make some kind of decision or some kind of judgment call. The text explicitly calls him a righteous man in this connection, and so it can't be a bad thing to observe the example of what a righteous man does when he's confronted with a delicate situation like this. And so what do we see in his example? Well, for one, we see that he thought carefully about it. And so we're told in verse 20, "When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." He considered the situation. He thought about it, reflected on it. And the second thing we see is that he did not want to disgrace her. He didn't want to smear her or subject her to public shame, and so he decided that he would divorce her quietly. And this probably would have taken the form of him giving her a bill of divorce in the presence of two or three witnesses, as opposed to something more public. Joseph thought that His betrothed had been unfaithful, and yet he was still willing to deal gently with her in this regard. Matthew Henry helpfully reminds us in this instance, he says, "It becomes us, in many cases, to be gentle towards those who come under suspicion of having offended, to hope the best concerning them, and to make the best of that which appears at first to be bad, in hopes that it may prove to be better. Those who are found faulty were perhaps overtaken in the fault, and therefore must be restored with a spirit of gentleness, and threatening, even when just, must be moderated." And so, here's the deal. We live in a time and place where with just a few taps of your thumbs, you can broadcast all of the wrongs that you have suffered, whether real or only perceived, to all of your followers on Facebook or Twitter or whatever public media platform you use, Instagram, whatever, you name it. You can broadcast it very quickly. You can write about it on your blog, or you can write about it in the comments section of somebody else's blog. If you have a phone or access to the internet, you can publicly broadcast the wrongs that you have suffered. It's probably easier to publicly shame someone now than it ever has been before. And it happens all of the time. And the example of Joseph is so helpful for us because it reminds us of the need to slow down, to think things through, and then seek to make a decision that is righteous and not bitter. There are godly ways of dealing with hard situations, and you don't necessarily have to put all of the dirty laundry out in public and shame someone who has wronged you. There are other ways of dealing with this situation. We find that in Matthew 18, right, where Jesus says that if someone sins against you, go to him yourself, and if he agrees with you and repents, you've won your brother over. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three others along with you, take one or two others along with you, so that the matter may be established by two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. There's a process for working through things, and you'll notice that that process in Matthew 18 keeps things as low a profile as possible. First, just you and the other person. Try to work it out. And so we need to remember the example of Joseph when we find ourselves having been wronged. Now, in saying all of that, let me just be very clear about what I am not saying. I'm not saying that you should never call the police or never take things to the appropriate authorities. In fact, I would say the exact opposite. If someone is putting you in physical danger or if a crime has been committed against you, you need to call the police. If someone else is being put in physical danger and you know about it, or if a crime has been committed against somebody else, you need to call the police. You need to protect yourself and other people. God has given these authorities to us for our benefit, and if we fail to make appropriate use of these authorities, we are likely only putting people at risk. Likewise, if there's shady stuff going on at work, you need to talk to your manager or your manager's manager or however that works at your place of employment. You see what I'm saying? But at the same time, you can see how the situation with Mary and Joseph is quite different. Mary is not being a threat to Joseph. The only thing threatened was Joseph's honor, really. And if he were to divorce her quietly, Mary would not be a threat to anyone else. Joseph was not putting anyone else at risk in making the decision that he had come to. He was just in a situation where he had to decide a difficult ethical case, and he considered the matter and chose to deal with it in a gentle and righteous way. It's a good example for us to keep in mind. And his example appears to have been reasonable and godly if his presuppositions about Mary had been true. But there was something about the situation that Joseph did not yet know. And that is, he did not know that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. And so in order to prevent Joseph from secretly divorcing Mary, the angel of the Lord speaks to him in verses 20 and 21 and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And we should notice in these words of the angel to Joseph that Joseph was a son of David, that is, a descendant of David. And this is very significant. In fact, it is so significant that Matthew spends the first half of chapter 1 of this gospel laying out for us the genealogy of Joseph, starting back with Abraham. It's certainly true and necessary that Mary herself was a descendant of David, and we find this particularly in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. And the reason it's important that Mary be a descendant of David is because it is from her that our Lord derives his humanity. But it's also important for Joseph to be a descendant of David. And this is because even though Joseph is not the natural father of Jesus, nevertheless, as Mary's husband, he would be the legal father of Jesus. And so it is that both the natural parent, Mary, and the legal parent, Joseph, are both descendants of David. And therefore, both legally and naturally, Jesus is most justly called the son of David. And, of course, once Joseph learned the truth of the situation, he changed course accordingly. When he woke up, he did what the angel commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And also in obedience to the angel's command, he gave the name Jesus to the child. In short, he obeyed God. And we need to note that Mary and Joseph were called by God to do something that was going to be difficult and awkward. And they obeyed. Mary was pregnant out of wedlock, and Joseph was marrying a woman who was pregnant with a child that was not his. And this certainly flew in the face of all of the norms of their society. But God called them to this task, and he gave them the grace to do it. Sometimes God calls us to awkward and unpopular things as well. Sometimes he orchestrates circumstances in our lives such that we can see what wisdom and godliness would require us to do, and we proceed to do it, and other people wonder why we're doing it. I remember in my church, as I was growing up, there was a single mom who had four kids, and there was a couple, probably in their late 40s or 50s, who really poured out their lives into this family, helping to take care of the kids, getting them to school or to sports practices or just different things, just really poured themselves out. And this couple who was helping this family were contemporaries of my parents. And I remember at one point my mother said to me that this woman had confided in my mom that some of their friends were really confused. Why are you doing this? Why are you pouring yourself out for this family? You don't have to be spending yourself in this way. But it was the godly thing to do, and this couple stood up to the plate and did it. And they reached out and poured themselves out for this single mom and her four kids. And sometimes that's the way with us. We'll have an opportunity to serve the Lord in a given way, and we'll proceed to do it, and other people won't understand why. Maybe they will ridicule us for it. But it's okay. And I imagine Mary and Joseph were probably ridiculed by some of their friends and family as well. In such times, we have to remember that pleasing God has to be the goal in life that we are seeking, not pleasing man. And we talked about that a few weeks ago from Galatians chapter 1, where Paul said that if he were still trying to please men, he would not be a servant of Christ. And so pleasing God has to be the goal, even when it's hard and even when other people don't understand. Mary and Joseph found themselves in such a situation, and they were faithful by God's grace. And so may God give us grace as well to do the same, to be faithful and obey, even in awkward or difficult situations. And so these are the circumstances of the birth of Jesus as given to us by Matthew. And for centuries, Christians have summarized these truths with the words of the Apostles' Creed, saying that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And Matthew goes on to tell us that these circumstances took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the words, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah had prophesied centuries before that a virgin would be with child and bear a son, and that son's name would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now, at this point, it might be helpful to think back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 7 that John read for us earlier. In Isaiah 7, you have this king, Ahaz of Judah, who's a descendant of David, and he's facing an invasion at the hands of the king of Israel and at the hands of the king of Syria. And the prophet Isaiah is sent to Ahaz to tell him to be calm and not to fear. Even though those kings had planned to terrorize and take over the territory of Judah, the word of the Lord through Isaiah to Ahaz was that this was not going to happen. And as that conversation was taking place between Isaiah and Ahaz, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, said, "Ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." And Ahaz refused and said, I won't ask. I will not test the Lord. And then Isaiah replied and said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew tells us that this prophecy finds its fulfillment in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But we might be tempted to wonder, how does the virgin birth of Jesus serve as a sign to Ahaz or to the people of his day? Well, in trying to answer that question, I think we need to remember that Ahaz was the Davidic king. He's the descendant of David ruling over Joseph. And God had promised David in the Davidic covenant, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David's kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And in the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, God was, as it were, reaffirming this covenant. Ahaz could have potentially been worried about the extinction of his kingdom and the extinction of his dynasty. But this prophecy indicated that the Davidic line would not be wiped out. God's promise to David of an everlasting kingdom would remain and would culminate in the Messiah's birth, the one who would be God with us. He would be born to the virgin through a supernatural conception. He would be, therefore, both God and man, Emmanuel, God with us. And as the prophecy of Isaiah continues to unfold, Isaiah further elaborates on what this child will be like when he gets to Isaiah chapter 9. Early on in Isaiah 9, he indicates that the coming of the Son of God would not be immediate, but it would be later on. In other words, the birth of this divine child whom he had prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14, will not be a sign that Ahaz himself will live to see. And so in chapter 9, verse 1 of Isaiah, Isaiah says, "But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." The prophecy of the Messiah's coming is a sign, but it will only be fulfilled later on. And that will be when the Lord makes that land glorious. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah tells us what the child will be like. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So these are the circumstances of the birth of Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He is our Emmanuel. He's God, and at the same time, he is man. He is true God and also true man, with a true human body and a true human soul. And the verses before us here in Matthew teach us how this is so. He is man in that he was conceived in the virgin's womb and derived his human nature from her. And he is God in that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Most High had overshadowed the virgin, and therefore the child to be born to her is called the Son of God. And it is in this way that Jesus is one person with two natures, one divine nature and one human nature. And thus he has all of the necessary attributes of God and all of the necessary attributes that constitute him as man. And in all of this, though our Lord Jesus was truly human, he was preserved from sin. He himself never sinned. As Hebrews 4:15 expresses it, he is the one who was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And though he is the Son of David and the greatest Son of David, he is very different from David in this regard. In Psalm 51:5, David had said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." But this is not true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. And not only that, his conception in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit also preserved Christ even from the taint of original sin. Francis Turretin helpfully described this by saying that an extraordinary person demanded an extraordinary birth. If he had been conceived from a man, he could not be said to have been conceived of the Holy Spirit and would be a natural son of Adam and thus the inheritor of all his evils. Therefore, in order that it might be evident that he had nothing in common with sin, which is derived to us by ordinary generation, he ought to be born in an extraordinary manner. Christ, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, is preserved from sin, preserved from original sin. Therefore, he could be our perfect Savior. And so we see in the circumstances of Jesus' birth just who he is, our Emmanuel, God with us. But this passage also tells us succinctly what Jesus came to do. It tells us about his work. And it's all right there for us in verse 21. In that verse, the angel was given the same command that Mary was given when the angel Gabriel had appeared to her in Luke chapter 1. They were to name the baby Jesus. And Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name that we know as Joshua. And the name means the Lord saves. And according to the angel, this is why the son born to Mary was to be given the name Jesus. It's because he will save his people from their sins. Now this obviously is a very simple sentence, and if we're not careful, we could pass right over it and not give it the due attention that it deserves. There's a lot that's packed into that one little phrase. For one, it reminds us that this child who would be born would have a people. He's a descendant of David, and as such, he would be the one who would inherit the throne of David and reign forever in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But we might well wonder just who exactly are his people? Who are these people whom Jesus saves from their sins? Well, if the New Testament is clear about anything, it is clear that Christ saves those who believe in him. Those who do not believe remain in their sins. And so Jesus says to his Jewish opponents in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And therefore if anyone does not believe in Christ, they will die in their sins, bearing the responsibility, the guilt, and the judgment for their sins that is due to them." And likewise, Jesus said to the Jews in Jerusalem on the occasion of Hanukkah in John 10:26 and 27, he said, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Christ's sheep, Christ's people, then, are those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And so Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then also to the Greek." And even Matthew goes on to make this clear in his gospel, that Christ's people are those who follow him, regardless of their nationality. And so he records for us the Great Commission, Matthew 28, that Christ told his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of whom? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ has a people, a believing people, whom he will save from their sins. And this is the wonderful fulfillment of the prophecy that God sent his son as the descendant of David to be king over a people and to reign forever over them. But there is a problem. The kingdom over which Christ was to reign was not simply sitting there waiting for Jesus to come in and begin to reign. It was quite the contrary. In order for Jesus to rule over his people, he first had to rescue them. The people over whom he would rule had a problem and stood in danger of perishing eternally were it not for his intervention. The problem, of course, was sin. And sin simply is the violation of God's law. God has always given good laws to his people, and everyone from Adam down to us has broken those laws. The greatest commandment is that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul, all of our strength and all of our mind. The second commandment is that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our problem is that we do not and cannot keep those commandments. We do just the opposite. We were inclined by our sinful hearts to do just the opposite. So in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I really am. And you are too. Our hatred toward God is seen in that we care more about pleasing ourselves than about pleasing God. In our twisted thinking, we want to do the things that God has forbidden us to do, and we want to omit the things that God has commanded us to do. And the reason is because we think that disobeying God will make us happy. Our twisted vision tells us that the good life is found in unbelief and in disobedience to God. But the reality is that disobedience to God brings death. And in addition to hating God, we also hate our neighbors. Instead of seeking the good of our neighbors, we seek to hurt them. We seek to get some perceived benefit for ourselves at their expense. And so we exploit people in lesser and greater ways to get what we want. We gossip, we lust in our hearts, we take advantage. The list could be expanded, I'm sure. And other people exploit us to get what they want. They gossip about us. They take advantage of us, and so on. This is the world that we live in, and we have all experienced it to some degree or another on both ends, the giving end and on the receiving end. And it's a miserable way to live. And this is the kind of life that Paul described in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where he said, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." These sins of hating God and hating our neighbors have separated us from God. And this is what sin always has done. It makes us the enemies of God because we have rebelled against him. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, he drove them out and put them under the curse. But even then, on that dark day, there was a promise that was given to the woman, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, who is Satan. And that promise and so many more find their fulfillment in this word, that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew, of course, doesn't elaborate exactly here in chapter 1 how Jesus will save his people from their sin, but he does tell us as he continues this account of the life and ministry of Jesus. This account reaches its climax in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it is by that death and resurrection that Jesus saves sinners. And we see hints of this. And so Matthew 20:28, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And likewise, as he was celebrating the last Passover meal with his disciples before his death, Jesus took a cup and gave thanks to God and gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That is how Jesus saves his people from their sins. He gave his life in their place as a ransom for them. He shed his blood upon the cross as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Jesus shed his precious blood so that our sins could be forgiven and that we would be saved from our sins. He died and was buried, but he didn't stay dead. There was a great resurrection 3 days later. God raised him up, and the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 that it was here that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Therefore, it's the resurrection that is God the Father's powerful vindication, his stamp of approval, and his affirmation on Jesus, that Jesus is his only begotten Son, and that he is well pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus. And thus, it's the resurrection that proved that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Father is pleased. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and then was raised to life again for our justification. Both his death and his resurrection were necessary in order for him to save his people from their sins. And notice also in the angel's words the definite tone in what he says to Joseph. The angel said, "He will save his people from their sins." It's not that Jesus might do it or that he would simply try to do it. The angel did not say that even Jesus would make it possible for his people to be saved from their sins. The angel announces something different. He says that he will save his people from their sins. God had a definite plan in sending his son, a plan that God had announced in various ways back to the dawn of time, since the day he promised Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. God had planned this. God had promised this. He would send his Christ into the world to bear the sins of his people and save them. And this is what we see prophesied in the servant songs of Isaiah. So we read in Isaiah 52:15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." The Christ will sprinkle many nations. Kings will be silent on account of him. Likewise, Isaiah 53:11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." In other words, the Christ would see the fruits of his crucifixion. He would be satisfied with the fruits of his crucifixion because many would be justified. Their sins would be forgiven because he bore them in his own body on the tree. They would be counted as righteous in God's sight through the death and resurrection of Christ. And we sing about this sometimes in our hymn, "O Church, Arise," and when we sing that Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. We're saying the same thing that the angel announced to Joseph so long ago when he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so now we've seen in this passage who Jesus is. We've seen his person, and we've seen what he came to do. We've seen his work. But before we move on to consider the personal implications of this for us, we need to notice the close connection of Christ's person and his work. And that is this: in order for Jesus to be able to do what the angel said he would do, it was necessary for him to be just exactly whom we have seen him to be. In order for Jesus to save us, he had to be both God and man. He had to be Emmanuel in order to be our Savior. In order to stand in our place, our Savior had to be a man. He had to be a sinless man on top of that. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 remind us that since the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, the Son of God became a man to be like us so that he could die for us. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on, and he says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Had to be made like us in all things in order to be our true high priest to God and then a true sacrifice on our behalf. And he had to be sinless. If he were not sinless, he himself would not be an undefiled sacrifice. If Jesus were a sinner, he would deserve punishment for his own sins and would in no way be qualified to be our substitute to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. And so we need a Redeemer who is man and a sinless man, but we need someone who is more than man, because our sins have accrued an eternal and infinite debt to God. This is why hell lasts forever. And this means that no mere creature can atone for our sins without being completely consumed by the wrath of God. We need an infinite person to atone for our sins. In short, in order for us to be saved, we need a mediator who in one person is true God and a true and righteous man. And that is who our Lord Jesus Christ is. As God and man, he is the mediator between God and men. And so we read about this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." And the book of Hebrews likewise reminds us of this, that Jesus is like us, but yet he is unlike us as well. He is a man, but he is not a sinner. Therefore, he is a great high priest for us. And so we read in Hebrews 7 that it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, innocent, holy, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests, men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. And this is Jesus, our Emmanuel. And he has become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And so then, we've seen the person of Christ, and we've seen the work of Christ, and we've seen how these two things are intimately interwoven and connected to one another. And therefore, it only remains for us to see the relevance of these truths to us. Why does any of this matter? Well, these things matter because God has made us for himself. We are created in his image, and therefore we are accountable to him, and one day we will have to stand before his judgment seat. And the word of God is clear that we are sinners. It convicts us that we have hated God and have hated our neighbors instead of loving them. And the wages of our sin is death. We deserve an eternal judgment for our rebellion against God, and left to ourselves, we stand condemned. No amount of our attempting to do good works can undo in any way the sins that we have committed. We stand guilty and helpless before God in and of ourselves. That is the bad news, and that bad news is present in the world for all of us to see. If we just look around us, we can see the evils that are in the world, the sins that are perpetrated and committed. If we listen to our own consciences, we will hear our own consciences convict us of the sins that we have committed. And this is exactly how the birth of Jesus is relevant to us. Because in his great mercy to us, God has sent us a Savior. A Savior who can meet our need, and a Savior who would accomplish his intended purpose. He is Emmanuel because he is God with us, and he is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the good news. He lived and died and rose again so that we might have eternal life through faith in him. And so what should we do in light of this good news? Well, we need to recognize a few things. One, we need to recognize that we are sinners. God's word tells us this, and our own conscience convicts us of the same. If we just step away from the noise a little bit, shut off the music, shut off the internet, the TV, and think deeply about who we are, about what we've done, our consciences will convict us of our sins. And secondly, we need to realize our need for a Savior. If we recognize that we're sinners and we recognize that God is holy, it should be easy to recognize our need for a Savior, that we're guilty before God, and if we're going to be saved, someone else has to save us. And thirdly, we need to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the one, and that he is the only one who meets our need. It is him and no one else who can save us. If you have more questions about what this means, what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to be one of his people, to be saved from your sins, I'd love to have the opportunity to talk with you about that. I'll be at the door after the service, and so talk to me if you have more questions about what this means, if you're not yet one of his people. But if you are one of Christ's people, this morning then, never forget the great love of God that was expressed toward us in sending his Son. If I may borrow the words of the Anglican homily for the Nativity, Christ is the light, let us receive the light. Christ is the truth, let us believe the truth. Christ is the way, let us follow the way. So don't be ungrateful for the great love of God expressed in the sending of his Son, our Lord, for our salvation. Instead, let's trust him. Let's obey him. Let's seek to serve him. Let's praise Christ with our mouths and glorify him by your good works. Since it was your sin that made it necessary for Jesus to come and die, let's learn to hate our sins. Let's see sin for what it is. It's a deadly enemy that separates us from God. And since Jesus has saved us from our sins, let's reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. but alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin because of the death of Christ, that means that we don't let sin reign in our mortal bodies anymore. We don't present ourselves over to sin to obey what sin would have us to do. Instead, we present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Peter reminds us that the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. In other words, any amount of time spent in sin is too much. You don't need to be doing that anymore. So in short, let's repent and believe the gospel, and then seek to honor God in gratitude for the great gift that he has sent to us in his Son, Emmanuel, our Jesus who saves us from our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news of who Jesus is and of what he came to accomplish. And we thank you for the testimony of your word, which tells us that he has accomplished his intended purpose. He has saved his people from their sins. We thank you for this good news that goes out. We pray that it would go out throughout the world, that Christ would save his people and that his church would be built. And we ask this for his glory. Amen.